Who am I?
Who am I?
Who am I?
You are a masterpiece crafted by the hand of God for the purpose of doing something good in this world. But what does it mean to be God's masterpiece in a world that constantly tries to redefine us? How do we hold on to our true identity in Christ when all the influences of life blur the lines of our identity? You are being shaped for a purpose, a calling to make a difference, to do good. The old is gone. The new has come. Your mistakes, your regrets, your shortcomings, they're all part of your story, but they're not the end of it. You are a new creation in Christ, chosen and adopted into the family of God, so deeply loved. Let's uncover the layers of our God-given identity, peeling back the false narratives and rediscovering the true story of who we are in Christ. Come as you are, a mess and a masterpiece, broken and beloved, chosen and cherished. When we truly grasp who we are in Christ, it changes everything.
In the movie Bourne Identity, you might remember this. On the other hand, some of you weren't even alive when the first Matt Damon, Jason Bourne movie came out. I can't believe that. Jason Bourne was a CIA agent who suffered amnesia, and he's trying to answer the question, who am I? Who am I? He's hitched a ride with a young woman named Marie. He's running from the police, but he's not even sure why. And as they drive, he's trying to keep quiet about his frustration, about his situation and his frustration. And he just finally just kind of gets overwhelmed, and he turns to Marie and he says desperately, I don't know who I am or where I'm going. They stop at a truck stop, and Bourne shares what little he knows about himself. But then he says, I've got a safety deposit box full of money, 6 passports, and a gun. Who has that? I come in here, and the first thing I'm doing is I'm looking for an exit. I can tell you the license plate numbers of all 6 cars outside. I can tell you that the guy sitting at the counter weighs 215 pounds and knows how to handle himself. I know the best place to look for a gun is in the cab of the gray truck outside. And at this altitude, I can run flat out for a half mile before my hands start shaking. Why would I know that? He says. How can I know all that but not know who I am? Who am I? Let's be honest. We live in a day where we know all that. Man, we can access more knowledge than ever before in history. Just ask Perplexity. But we're a people in the midst of an identity crisis. Every area, right? Politics, gender, sexuality. Is my identity what people see online? Can I curate my online identity and still value authenticity? How fluid is my identity? Who gets to choose who I am? Who am I? Age doesn't spare us the question. It starts at birth. Were you the firstborn, middle kid, lastborn? For some of us, middle school was identity hell. I still vividly remember hearing the prettiest girl in school tell her friend she thought I was fat. I was the fat kid. And our teens were trying to carve out an identity that's different from our parents. And if you mess that up, college is your chance to kind of recreate yourself. Midlife crisis, retirement, every level the question is asked, who am I? So that's the question we're asking for the next 50 days. Who do you think you are? We often find ourselves asking questions like, why am I here? Or what is my purpose? But identity comes before destiny. The answer to why am I here is shaped by the answer to who am I? Sarah Barrett, a Gen Z author, in her book Stand Up, Stand Strong, writes, Gen Z is a generation desperate to know and express themselves. They are most accepting of all identities, and the most fluid with the concept of identity. We can be whoever we want, right? Regardless of gender, and we are whomever and whatever we feel, regardless of reality. And you would assume, she writes, that in this environment of acceptance and encouragement of all identities, that an identity crisis would be non-existent. Finally, everyone can be exactly who and what they want to be. But in truth, instead of secure and confident, much of Gen Z, she writes, is insecure and desperate to discover who they really are. To make this identity crisis even more difficult, we live in a world that is happy to define us. We We're consumers defined by our stuff, and successes or failures defined by what we do. We're influencers defined by how many followers like us. We're Democrats or Republicans. And man, those two identities are so opposed we can barely speak together. We're sexual beings defined by our desires. But what if our identity crisis is less about knowing who we are and more about knowing who He is, right? Who God is. So I want to start with a verse that we'll go back to multiple times in the next 50 days. In fact, in the 50-day booklet, and I encourage you, if you don't have one, grab one today. In the 50-day booklet, I encourage you to read this verse every day. It's Ephesians 2, verse 10, and here's what it says. Paul writes, "For we are God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that He planned for us long ago." You are God's masterpiece. But now, when we answer the question, who am I, most of the words coming to mind have next to nothing to do with God's masterpiece. Those words you think define you, the words that fill in the blank. When you say the words, I am fill in the blank. What goes in the blank? I am smart. I am dumb. I'm a go-getter. I'm laid back. I'm a PhD. I'm a high school dropout. I'm American, Asian, African, Hispanic. I'm rich. I'm poor. I'm loved. I'm unlovable. I'm married, I'm single, I'm divorced, I'm successful, I'm a failure. I look good, not so much. But listen, those words, they may describe you, but they don't define you. Not at the core of who you are, not your identity. You are God's masterpiece. John Ortberg tells an identity story in his book, The Life You Always Wanted. Years ago, he relates, they traded in their VW Beetle, that's a car for those of you who don't know, for their first piece of new furniture. It was a mauve sofa. It was roughly the shade of Pepto-Bismol, he said, but mauve sounded better. When he found out that they, when the guy at the furniture store found out that they had small kids, he tried to steer them away from mauve. He said, you should get something the color of dirt. But they had the optimism of young parents. We know how to handle our kids. They said, give us the mauve sofa. From that moment on, Ortberg writes, we all clearly knew the number one rule in the house was don't sit on the mauve sofa, don't touch the mauve sofa, don't play around the mauve sofa, certainly don't eat on it, breathe on it, look at it, or even think about the mauve sofa. Remember the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden? On every other chair in the house you may freely sit, but upon this sofa, the mauve sofa, you may not sit, for on the day you sit thereupon, you shall surely die. And then came the fall. One day there appeared on the mauve sofa a stain, a red stain, a red jelly stain. John's wife, who was responsible for choosing and adoring the mauve sofa, lined up their three kids in front of it, Laura, age 4, Mallory, almost 3, and Johnny, 6 months. Do you see that, children? She asked. That's a stain. That's a red jelly stain. The man at the store said, it's not going to come out, not forever. You know how long forever is? That's how long we're going to stand here until one of you tells me who put the stain on the mauve sofa. Mallory was the first to break. With trembling lips and tear-filled eyes, she said, Laura did it. Laura passionately denied it, which led to this long silence where no one said a word. John writes, I knew the children wouldn't say a word, for they had never seen their mother so upset. I knew they wouldn't because they knew if they did, they would spend eternity in the timeout chair. I knew they wouldn't say a word because actually I was the one who put the red jelly stain on the mauve sofa. And I knew I wasn't going to say anything. I figured I would find a safe place to confess, like in a book I would write someday. But you understand, right? Sometimes we let our identity be shaped by what happened to us in the past. I did something or someone did something. Something happened to me and now I'm damaged goods. And sometimes we're left wondering if our past has forever defined our futures. In an article in The Atlantic, Derek Thompson explores how anxiety became content. You know what he discovered? He discovered that on TikTok, hashtag trauma has more than 6 billion views, and over 5,500 podcasts have the word trauma in their title. Thompson suggests that our consumption of trauma content may be backfiring. In fact, Darby Saxby, a clinical psychologist at the University of Southern California, said that for many people, claiming an anxiety crisis or trauma has kind of become an identity marker that makes us feel unique. Problem is, Saxby says, that anxiety If anxiety is our identity, it tells us that this is who we are and maybe who we always will be. Listen, your damage is not your identity. Your trauma is not your identity. What you do is not who you are. How you like is not your identity. These words might describe you, but they don't define you. Then who am I, Paul says? I'm God's poema. Just say that to yourself. I am God's poema. That word poema, if you don't know it, it's a Greek word sometimes translated handiwork or sometimes masterpiece. Literally, the word means I am what God does. Like if the introductions were made, hi, I'm God. Hi, God. I'm Dan. And then you went to the typical second question. So, God, what do? At least part of his answer would be you. You are what I do. You are my handiwork. You are my masterpiece. You're what I do. And that's pretty cool, right? So let me back up because there is a hard part to all of this that we got to come to grips with here at the very beginning. It's the part that comes before the masterpiece. In fact, every identity, your identity, my identity, our identity, my identity starts here. Listen to these hard words. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, here's what Paul writes. Once you were dead, you were doomed forever because of your many sins. You used to live just like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way. Following the passions and desires of our evil nature, we were born with an evil nature and we were under God's anger just like everyone else. So the first question of identity is simply, am I dead or alive? I mean, my identity matters a bit less to me if I'm dead, right? Am I dead or alive? See, Paul says that we were born dead spiritually. This runs counter to what we believe, but it aligns with what we experience. In the physical world, we're born, we live, and then we die. But in the spiritual world, we're born dead. And in Ezekiel 36, God diagnoses the condition of our lives, our soul, apart from a connection with him. And he says, you're dead. You need a new heart. You have a heart of stone, but you were created for a heart of flesh, which, you know, it might give some of us, actually give us an aha moment because you've heard this whisper in your heart, like something's missing. There's more. You just didn't know it was the whisper. It was the voice of God. And the reality is that you know what I mean when I say that we can breathe our way from breath to death without ever finding life. And unfortunately, not only are we dead apart from Christ, we're doomed. That word doom, it means inevitable destruction or ruin. Destined to an unhappy ending. Paul says we're doomed because of our many sins. We're full of sin, in fact, he says. And I know it's not culturally correct to talk about sin, let alone being full of sin. But have you ever had an experience where the bad just kind of gets out of control in your life? We don't start out of control. It starts with this little step in the wrong way, you know, a little lie, a little apathy, a little hate or bitterness, a little pornography, a little self-centeredness that treats others as a means to an end. And then it grows from little to big. And make no mistake, it grows. And as it grows, it's writing an unhappy ending for your life. You're like, thanks, Dan. You're making my day. I came looking for encouragement and I'm getting dead and doomed. Well, buckle up, because even though Paul doesn't use the word, what he's really talking about here is not only are we dead and doomed, we're also damned. See, Paul says that without Christ, we're headed for an appointment with God as our judge instead of our Father. Whether in this life or the next, to be under God's anger is really what it means to be damned, right? You're like, come on. Come on, Dan. Those words are for the hard cases, right? I mean, I know I'm not perfect, but I think I'm good enough to escape doom, right? Damned? Come on. You know, as I look back over my life, most of our family vacations over the years were to beaches. There was a beach involved, at least for a day. And while my kids are too old for it now, during those vacations, we had some sandcastle building moments, right? And every sandcastle has a moat. I mean, no moat, no castle, and no water, no moat. So often my assignment was was the moat, which meant that my number one frustration was keeping that sand moat full of water. And I just thought, isn't that what just trying to be good enough kind of feels like? Running with this little bucket, just getting back in time to see the last drop of life seep away, always running, never full, never enough, never enough, never enough. And I run with my little bucket to be the kind of father who's full of life. I wanted my kids to remember times as a family when we laughed till our guts hurt. I wanted them to remember moments when God came alive for them, fire pit moments where we laughed about life and talked about God, teaching them to pray in ways that develop intimacy with their Father God. But man, if I'm honest, I can look back over so many empty moat moments. Times when I just had so little to give, empty moat moments where I was more concerned about me than them, moments where I failed my family, moments when I realized that I'm just not good enough. I'm not enough to bring them life in my little bucket. I can't run fast enough to keep my moat full, let alone theirs. And it's not just as a father, it's my life as a husband and a friend and a neighbor and a pastor and an apprentice of Jesus. And I think some of us, is this you? Some of us are betting our lives on the hope that we'll be good enough if we try hard enough. But the harder we try, the more we realize that no matter how hard I try, I can't fill the hole. I can't fix what's broken, what I've broken. So we give up and then we choose other ways. We start using people and loving stuff. We find pleasure in ways that hurt others. And make no mistake, there is pleasure in sin. That's what makes it a temptation. But it's a momentary pleasure. And as it fills you up, it tears you down from the inside out, leaving you emptier than you ever thought possible. In fact, later, Paul will describe the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, in those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from God's people. You did not know the promises God had made to them. You lived without God and without hope. Without Christ, I am helpless and homeless. Without God and without hope. And please understand that this isn't a word of condemnation. That's not who we are at Calvary. We're not big on judging others. But if we don't understand how deep the depth of darkness is in our souls, apart from God, if we don't understand how much we need Jesus, we'll never come close to comprehending the amazing gift of grace found in Paul's next words in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. He writes, but God is so rich in mercy. He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you've been saved, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as he has shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. Basically, in short form, Paul is saying, I was a nobody. I mean, forget identity. I had no identity because I had no life. I was a nobody, but God. But God. I love those two words, but God. You should underline them, circle them, highlight them in your Bible. If I ever get a tattoo, it will simply be the words, but God. I know it sounds sacrilegious, but I love the but of God. But God. But God is the story of my life. Dan was dead, but God gave him life. Dan didn't try hard enough without messing up, was good at lying, has always struggled with selfishness and pride, has hurt others, and once or twice felt kind of good about doing it. He did not deserve a place at the table, but God raised him up and gave him a seat right there beside Jesus. No matter how hard he tried, Dan would never be good enough, not a good enough father, husband, pastor, not a good enough person to make a good enough difference in the world. But God is in the process of making him a trophy of his grace. Why? Because there was a day when God gave me grace, and by faith I reached out and grabbed all the grace I could grab. What does Paul say in verse 8 of chapter 2? For it is by grace you've been saved. This is a gift of God. I heard Tim Keller say once that real grace, when it is offered, is threatening. When received, it's transforming. How does grace threaten us? Well, grace is the evidence that I can't do it alone. I mean, this grace comes with a diagnosis of death. It's an affirmation that I cannot resurrect my own heart and a reminder that I'm doomed without God. If I'm still at a point of thinking I can do it on my own, grace has not come. I was a nobody. But God loves me so much that he won't let me stay a nobody. He makes me a somebody. We are his masterpiece. You are what God does. You might think that this whole series on identity is all about you, but it's not all about you. It's all about God. See, if we start with self-discovery, we're lost. We need to start with God discovery because you are his poema project, created in Christ. Go back to Paul's words on identity, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. I am God's masterpiece, his poema. And I began with resurrection. In other words, what's dead is gone. It's not my identity. Who I was is not who I am. In Christ, you are God's masterpiece. I mean, just say that to yourself. I am God's masterpiece. I am God's masterpiece. And I began with resurrection. There was a point where I was not, but now I am. What's dead is gone. Your story has so radically changed. If you are in Christ, your story has so radically changed that it's new. There is no more dramatic turning point that we can experience in resurrection. Man, don't keep rehearsing the old narrative. In Christ, your identity began with the resurrecting touch of God. You're his masterpiece. And oh my goodness, I mean, just pause for a moment and just ponder what that means. You may know this story. I love it. A few years ago, a young man walked unnoticed into a Washington, D.C. metro station. He was wearing a long-sleeved T-shirt and a Nationals baseball cap. He pulled a violin out of his case and he began to play his violin, first Bach and then he moved on to Schubert. He played six different pieces, 43 minutes of amazing music. In 43 minutes, exactly 1,097 people passed by the musician. It took 63 people passing by before someone even looked at him. Didn't stop to listen, but he did look. 30 seconds later, someone dropped a buck in the open violin case. It took 6 minutes before someone actually stopped, stood against the wall, and listened. In 43 minutes, only seven people stopped for at least a minute. 27 people put money in the violin case, $32 and change. 1,070 people hurried by without listening, oblivious that 3 feet away from them, Joshua Bell, one of the world's greatest violinists, was playing some of the most beautiful classical music on a $3.5 million Stradivarius. 3 days earlier, Bell had filled Boston Symphony Hall, where average seats went for about $100 apiece. But on a cold January morning at the metro station, he was making $32 and change, and nobody was even paying attention. So the obvious question this leads to is, if a master violinist like Joshua Bell plays some of the greatest classical music on a $3.5 million Stradivarius, but nobody listens, is it still art? Of course it is. Because even if the crowd missed it, somebody was listening. See, Joshua Bell listened to all 43 minutes of music that he played. And if you watched him play, you can see it on YouTube. He was so caught up in the music, the only time he was uncomfortable was when he stopped playing to find that nobody else was listening. But do you understand? The creator of the music always listens to the music. The painter of the masterpiece sees deeply into the brushstrokes of her art. The sculptor with chisel in hand never loses sight of what is to be found inside the rock. The creator's passion is his creation. Listen, you have captured God's heart. And this is so important. You've captured God's heart. We want to know, deep in our hearts, we want to know that we are not outside the boundaries of somebody's total and complete love, that there's somebody out there who will love us as we are and in hopes of who we will be, someone with whom I can be real and not fear rejection. And God says, that's me. I'm the one. I will love you without limit. You are not outside the boundaries of my heart. I love you as you are and in hopes of who you will be. You are what I do. And that's the beginning of our identity. You are a masterpiece. And equally true is this statement, you are His masterpiece. See, my identity is received, it's not chosen. I didn't choose my identity. My identity is received, it's not achieved. God is sculpting Jesus in me. Your identity is built upon what Christ has done and what God is right now doing. And what we need is revelation more than achievement. You know, many of you have probably come across the Johari window. It's a four-corner matrix used to help us understand identity. The boxes help us think about what is known by us and by others. The top left corner is the facade. It's what's known by me, but not by others. You know it's inside of you, but for a variety of reasons, you try to keep a secret. The top right-hand corner is the arena. You know it, and others know it. This is your public face. The bottom right corner is your blind spot. It's what you're missing. Others know it, but you don't. Like bad breath or pride or the way you always interrupt. We can make this box smaller when we live in community. And finally, the bottom left corner is the unknown. It's what you don't know and what others don't know. In fact, what I would say is it's the box that only God knows. And in some ways, this is where the masterpiece is found. There are things about your identity, your potential. There are things about your calling that only God knows. This last week, we were praying for someone who's going through a difficult time. And as we were praying, someone was praying that she would experience the overwhelming love of God for her, that she would experience His heart for her. And listen, His heart is for you too. Regardless of what you've done, what's been done to you, how long you've run, what's wrong with you, how often you wrestle with doubt, how great you think your failures are, how funny you look, how little you have, the love of God for you is without condition. And you may be ragged and broken, defiant and jealous, full of bitterness or despair, full of pride and self-importance, without condition, His heart, and it's all in on you. But isn't there a part of you that hopes that at least one day there's something in you to love? I mean, don't you hope that someday God's not just loving you in spite of you, that it's because of who you are or who you've become or what you've done? And so we were praying for this woman, and I'd been studying for this sermon, and as we were praying, this thought simply came to my mind. I think it was the whisper of the Spirit just saying, Dan, if you could just see her the way I see her. She is my masterpiece in process. And so are you. So are you. In fact, would you just close your eyes for just a moment with me and just listen for His whisper to you, the whisper of His Spirit, saying, if you could just see you, like I see you. If you could just see yourself the way I see you, God is saying. And in fact, just repeat this to yourself for a moment. There is more to me than I can see. There is more to me than I can see. Michelangelo was once asked how he was able to sculpt David from an 18-foot block of stone. He replied, I simply looked for the image at the heart of the stone, and I chiseled away everything that did not belong. Whatever you're going through right now, the hard, especially the difficult, the good, whatever it is, this is what God is doing. You don't see it. Those around you may not see it, but God is doing it. You are God's masterpiece. The question is, are you willing to let God do His work? I want to ask you to just pray with me this prayer as we close. Pray together our poema prayer. Father God, You are our creator, our master artist, the potter who shapes my heart to be like Jesus. And I'm coming to You now, not as a stranger, but as Your child, chosen and cherished. I am Your masterpiece. You're shaping me like Jesus so that I can make a difference in the world, That's what you do, and that's who I am. Father, when the noise creeps in and the world tries to define us, remind us that our identity is secure in you. I am not what others say about me. I am not what my past declares about me. I am not what my fears whisper. I am who you say I am. Give me the courage to walk in the identity you've given me. I choose to see myself through your eyes in Christ. I am not an accident or an afterthought. I am redeemed and restored by your grace. You are shaping me like Jesus so that I can make a difference in the world. That's what you do, and that's who I am. In moments of weakness, help us remember that your strength lives in us. Your spirit empowers us. I am intentionally created, deeply loved, and purposefully placed in this time and season. You waste nothing. In every challenge, every hardship, every blessing, your hand is writing my story, shaping my calling. I'm your masterpiece. You are shaping me like Jesus so that I can do a good work. That's what you do, and that's who I am. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.